Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be together. Kids, you guys have a great class today. Would you go ahead and grab your Bible, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, if you are new, thank you. If you're new with us, we are journeying through the book of Acts, and we've made our way towards a transition point from this point forward. We've been tracking Paul's journeys and the work of the Holy Spirit in so many incredible ways, and now we're getting towards the end, the next section. So starting from today to the end is going to recount a lot of Paul in captivity and from this point being a prisoner in different capacities. So we'll be walking through that. So go ahead and grab your Bible and find Acts 21. While you're finding it, have you ever been in a situation where you find yourself saying, "I did not sign up for this"? You ever been there? I didn't sign up for this. So we have a dog that's in late stages of heart failure, and so again, it's hard. It's, you know, you go through it when if you guys who have pets, they become part of the family, and so that's hard. That's difficult. Especially when you get towards the end. And we actually thought last month that we were like at the very end and lots of tears and lots happening. And took her to the doctor. So we knew she had this heart condition. They gave her this new medicine, which like brought her back to life again. So she's got this renewed energy in life. But the problem with that is that the medicine comes with some side effects. The worst one is that she just can't control herself, basically, so she just pees everywhere, like, all the time. And so, now, when you have a puppy, right, when you have little, like, you have a little puppy, and they're just beautiful little fluff ball, they can do no wrong, and you're like, oh, this is going to be amazing, right? You don't really exactly think about the end part of it, when things get ugly and things don't, you know, like, that's the part that I didn't sign up for, right? It's like, okay, I'm here for the cuteness and the fun and all that. The lost control of bodily functions, I'm not a huge fan of. And so, but maybe, on a more serious note, though, maybe there's many of us in the room who would say there's other areas in our life. You'd say maybe you've walked through something and you'd say, no, I did not sign up for this. You know, it's the struggling marriage. It says, you know, I said for better or for worse, but I didn't think this. And so I don't know if I signed up for this or for parenting. You know, you got that little baby. We've got so many little ones here at Hope Valley now. And it's like, you know, the incredible, beautiful moments of childhood, and then you get to some really difficult years throughout, you know, along the way, and maybe you have a struggling season of life and you're like, I didn't sign up for this. Like, this is beyond, but when we say those words, what we're really saying is, I didn't think it would be this way, right? And so we've all had moments in our life where maybe it's through our job, or maybe it's through a specific relationship, or maybe it's a specific health struggle, where you'd be like, I didn't think my life was going to happen this way. I didn't think it was going to be this way. I didn't think my career was going to end up like this. I didn't think my relationships were going to be like this. I didn't think raising children was going to be like this. I just didn't know. When we track the book of Acts and we look at the lives of the apostles, we actually see the flip side of this. We see a group of people who were told and knew what following Jesus would mean. They understood that to follow Jesus quite literally means to lay my life down. And so in a word, like with Apostle Paul, he would say, actually, I did sign up for this. Like, I knew what was going to be involved, and I'm here for this. So Pastor Kevin last week walked us through Acts chapter 20, and there's a statement that I want us to revisit just for a moment, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 20. This is what Paul, his assessment is. This is what he says. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Listen to the heart of a man who has literally laid everything down to follow Jesus. And he now gets to this point. He's like, listen, I don't know exactly what's going to happen. I mean, imagine that. Like, if you don't know what's going to happen when you get to a place, except that you know trouble's coming. Like, that's pretty much all that Paul's been told. Every place I go, I just know that it's going to be hard. Like, if I go to a new city, I know there's going to be imprisonment or trouble there. If I go to this city, I know that there's probably beatings or something waiting for me here. Like, he quite literally knew that along the path, along the journey that God was leading him on, that it was ultimately going to bring some affliction and some trouble. And Paul was able to say, by the power of the Spirit, I'm ready for it. I signed up for this. Let's go. Let's go. Wherever the Lord leads us, whatever he's doing, I am here for that. So now we get to chapter 21. At the end of 20, we saw that Paul said his goodbyes to the Ephesian elders. And there's, again, along the way, there's been some very tearful, emotional moments for the Apostle Paul as he's leading out and for those that loved him dearly. And so as he's on the way out, they have this tearful goodbye where he says, you know, you're probably not going to see my face again. And they're wrapping their minds around that reality that this is probably the last time that they get to see their friend and their mentor, the Apostle Paul. So what happens next is chapter 21. Paul is working his way back to Jerusalem. And what Luke is going to do for us is just kind of track the way. He's going to track for us step by step. We went through here, and he's going to... But there's some interesting things, I think, that we can pick up along the way. So chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came straight towards Kos, and the next day Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail. So they're hitching a ride. They're catching a ride all the way back to Jerusalem. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload its cargo. So now they have a pit stop. This is not something that Paul was planning on. It's just something that the cargo ship was planning on stopping. And so he's hitching a ride, so he's at the mercy of them. But here's what's interesting is that though he wasn't planning on stopping there, he's deciding to use the best of it. Okay, so while we're here, what can we do? While we're here, what is it that God has for us? I know several years ago, Dad and I were on a trip to Burma, and along the way, we got stuck because of some visa issues. We got stuck in Taipei, Taiwan. And we got there, we didn't know how long the stopover was going to be, or the problem was going to take to resolve, and so we just had to wait. So we were like, "Well, what do we do while we're waiting?" Like, neither one of us spoke Chinese, so we had some different ideas of ways that we could try to connect with people. One day, while we were there, we were hoping to be able to connect with some people, maybe some believers, but we had no clue where to even start. We were out in the street, and this drunk guy walks up. And we encountered him, and he starts, we're trying to talk to him as best that you can. He actually spoke English, and so the only person we found that spoke English just happened to be a drunk dude. So we talked to him for a while, and he told us, "Hey, I've got a church over that way." And so we're like, "Okay, and don't do this ever," but we followed him. I don't normally do that. By the way, if you're going on a mission trip with us, we're not going to follow just random people in the street to, like, places. Don't worry about that. We're not going to do that. But Dad and I did. And so we just felt like we just followed him. And he led us down a couple different roads into, like, this dark alleyway and into this building where we found a group of believers that were gathered there. They were praying together. Turns out they were about to head out to do evangelism in the street, which is exactly what we were wanting to do. And so they were like, "Would you want to join us?" And we were like, "Yeah, absolutely. We want to join you." And so what's so incredible, though, is that those short few hours that we had with them, It was precious. We hadn't planned on it, intended on it, but the sovereign hand of God led us to those people. We were able to work with them. We were able to share the gospel like right there with them, and our hearts were instantly connected as a result of just being the body of believers. And they didn't know who we were. We didn't know who they were. We just knew that we had a common mission. And it was incredible. And so what's interesting is that you see about the Apostle Paul is that wherever he goes, he's always taking time to connect with the body of Christ. And so I say that for a reason, because it's easy for us. It's easy for us to get so crazy in life. And, you know, again, we're all busy. Everybody's busy. We got stuff going on. There's, you know, there's things to take the kids to. There's always things to be involved in. But yet, when we look at the example of the early church, they made gathering together a priority. Look at Acts 2. I mean, you see incredible, beautiful pictures of them sharing life together and meals together and praying together and worshiping together. It's all done together. And so they had carved out time in their life for one another. And it's interesting, the one another's in Scripture that Jesus gives to us, they can't happen unless you're with one another, right? And so I'm saying that to say we need to, as a church, take seriously the gathering together. And it's more than just showing up at a church on a Sunday morning. It's connecting deeper than that. It's connecting to others. It's getting involved in other kinds of discipleship opportunities in groups. And we've got opportunities like that too here. So if you've never connected into a Hope community group, we'd love to talk to you and get you plugged in with, so you can have those one another moments with people. It's just important for us as we gather. So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's with these believers for 7 days, and then it says that they say their goodbyes, and now they head on. So we pick up on verse 8, they're on their way out. It says, "And on the next day we departed, and we came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven." That's one of the seven from Acts chapter 6. You guys remember we walked through like the earliest form of deacons, or sort of the beginning of that. That's where Stephen was, one of those as well, who was martyred. And so Philip was one of those that's listed in Acts chapter 6 as being one of those early servants in the church. And so we entered into Philip the evangelist. Now he's got a different title. It's not deacon, servant, it's the evangelist, which is interesting here because this is the only time in Scripture that someone's given the title evangelist. Now we've got evangelism that we see all throughout the Scriptures. Obviously you see the gift of evangelism, you see the outpouring of sharing the gospel, all those things happen, but this is the only time that we see a man with the title, the evangelist. And so Philip is here. Luke also tells us in verse 9 that he has four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and that's all he tells us. So like he just leaves it there, and we're left to fill in the blanks. We don't know what their full ministry looked like, other than they probably had some sort of a family ministry. They may have traveled from place to place. They may have traveled from church to church. They may have gone from city to city. It sounds like, you know, Philip having the gift of an evangelist and them proclaiming the word of God in some sense. But they had this sort of traveling group together, and they went and ministered. And so Paul stays there. But then something interesting happens. And so in verse 10, it says, "Now while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." We've actually already seen him before in Acts as well. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and his hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, if you have any context for that, that's crazy weird, right? If just a man just randomly walks into your house, or if somebody just walked in here and just like grabbed my belt, like I hope our safety team would spring into action and like take care of that, because that's weird, right? Like, no, you don't just walk up and take a dude's belt and start tying yourself. That's when we call security. But that's what happens. He comes down. But now what's interesting is that a prophet of God, they often did this in the Old Testament. We see many examples where they would use some sort of a visual representation, example, some sort of, you could call it like an object lesson. Like, hey, I want you to see what's about to take place. I want you to see what God is up to. And so literally what he does, he takes the belt, he binds his hands and his feet, and he says, this is what's about to happen to Paul. He's about to be bound. He's about to be captured And so what's interesting is that they hear this word, they hear this prophecy, and their response to it, though, is what I want us to look at just for a minute. So they hear the word, and they immediately begin to respond. So look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. All right, so what's going on here? So right now, we've had multiple people who have told Paul, don't go. Like, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. Trouble awaits you there. You don't want that. We don't want that for you. We don't want that to happen in your life. We don't want difficulty and trial and affliction and beings. We don't want that for you, Paul, so don't go. Here's what's happening. They've heard the word of God, which the prophecy didn't say what to do about it. It just was declaring what was about to happen. What the believers then is then made their interpretation of that and said, oh, well, since these are bad things, therefore, Paul, you should not go. They're making this assumption that Paul was not supposed to go. But what happens? Paul doesn't actually listen to that. He doesn't listen to these brothers and to these believers that are trying to urge him and encourage him not to go into that place. Why is that? Why is Paul not listening? Well, Paul knows something that they don't fully grasp or understand. So Paul says, after they say, please, Paul, don't go. Don't do this. Don't walk into trouble. Verse 13. And then Paul answered them and said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? The word for breaking there is like the word to shatter into little pieces. So Paul's like, you are shattering my heart, guys. Like, why are you doing this to me? Like, don't weep like this. He says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of God. Of the Lord Jesus. There it is again. There's that the word, the name of Jesus. We saw this from the very beginning, that they were willing to suffer and die, and even rejoice that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says, guys, that's like, I'm ready for that. Like, I signed up for this. So what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart and trying to steer me away from the plan of God for my life? Don't do that to me, because I've got a clear understanding of the calling that God has placed on my life, and I'm ready. I'm ready for that. So the question for me as I read this text and as I've been praying is like, Lord, is that me? Can I say that? Am I ready? Am I ready to suffer to whatever may come as a result of following Jesus? Am I ready for whatever the Lord sovereignly allows to filter through his hands in my life? Am I ready for that? Am I ready to even go to the very end and die for the name of Jesus? Well, Paul says, guys, I'm ready. I'm ready for that. So as I look through that, I wonder what was it that caused Paul to be able to say, I'm ready? I think first it was that he was prepared, that Paul was prepared in several different ways. The first is that he knew the cost of following Jesus. He did. He knew the words of Christ from Matthew 16 that says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Paul's like, guys, that's me. I am ready to die. I'm ready to, I have already counted the cost. I have already carried my cross, and I'm ready to carry it to the very, very end. He says, I'm ready to die. I heard about a missionary that was about to leave London for Africa. And friends and family and everybody was just pleading with him. They said, don't go there. You will die if you go there. His response was, I have already died in Christ here in London, and now I am ready to die for Christ there in Africa. Whatever the Lord allows, I'm ready. So Paul was ready in that he knew the cost of following Jesus. He was also ready because he knew where he was going. He knew where he was going. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians says for him to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord, which means what? He knew that the moment that he took his last breath here, the moment that his ministry was done here on earth, he knew that the very next moment of his life was going to be with Christ for eternity, right? So he had grasped and wrapped. In fact, what he spent time writing about was trying to get the churches to understand that. Like, I want you guys to understand that this life is temporary. Like, that everything that we live for, everything that we pursue here is just here for a moment. And then, like James says, it's gone. Like, in just a moment. And so Paul's like, say, it would be so silly for me to live my life as if this is all that there is, when eternity is coming. And so he's like saying, like, that I know where I am going. So Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, he said, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and that's fine. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." What does he say? He's saying, listen, when I take my last breath here, I get Jesus forever, right? I gain him for all eternity. And so Paul is weighing that with the life here and with suffering here. And he's like, man, this is not worthy to be compared. It's not even worthy to be compared in the same category with what is prepared for us in eternity. You see, Christ was everything to him. Charles Spurgeon said, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you." For Paul, Christ was everything. Christ was everything. So Paul says, "I'm ready." He knew where he was going. Have you ever talked to somebody at the end of their life, a believer that knows that they are born again, that they're saved, and that they're going to spend eternity forever with Christ? Have you ever spoken to someone at the very end that just said, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go"? I know when we were walking with Miss Sylvia through the ending, towards the end of her life, I know that in the months, if you ever talked to her, the months prior to that, she was pretty anxious. In fact, she was scared. She verbalized that. She said, I know where I'm going, but I still have this uneasiness. I'm just anxious. I'm just fearful." But right before she passed away, you remember this, Stephanie, she said, "I'm not scared anymore. Like, I'm not worried. I have the peace of Christ like I've never felt before, and I am ready." She said, I'm ready to go. I get to be with Jesus forever. And it's that kind of a testimony. It's that kind of a proclamation that says, I'm ready to be with Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. I'm ready. I'm here for this. I've signed up for this. I'm ready to go. I think, secondly, though, so Paul was ready. He was prepared, but he was also persuaded. Look at this passage, and it says, he says, "I'm ready to be imprisoned and even die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus." Verse 14, "And since he could not be persuaded, they ceased." Now, I thought you said that he was persuaded. Now, listen, I think the reason that Paul could not be persuaded here is because he was already persuaded about something so much greater than that. So if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 38, it says, Paul says, and I am what? Persuaded. I am sure, I am confident, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be ever able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Paul saying? He's like, listen, I don't care what you do to me. There is no dungeon so deep that you can throw me into that can separate me from the love of God. So Paul was so persuaded about his position in Christ that he could not be persuaded to go a different way. He could not be persuaded to try to work his way out of suffering or work his way out of the will of God for his life, because he was persuaded. There is nothing in this world that can separate you and me that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Fill in the blank, right? Whatever it is that you're walking through, listen to me, brother and sister in Christ, whatever it is that you are walking through right now cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus for you. It can't do it. And so Paul says, okay, like, then let it come. Then let it come, because there's nothing that can separate me from him. I'm safe and I'm secure. So Paul was ready. The question is, are we? Are we ready? Are you ready for that moment? Are we ready to take our last breath here into eternity? Well, it says in verse 14, that since he would not be persuaded, they ceased. And they said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. Now listen, they should have said that a long time ago. But they got there. They got there. Let the will of the Lord be done. Here's where I think the problem lies. And it's a struggle for not just for them, but for us. I think the struggle for them was that they really couldn't imagine that the will of God for Paul included suffering. Now, I want us to sit on that for a moment. Sometimes it's hard for us to grasp that the will of God for our lives sometimes includes suffering, trouble, persecution, affliction, trial. Like, sometimes. Now, listen, we know that there are some things that we walk through in our life that we have brought on, right, as a result of our sin, choices, decision, just consequences of things. We understand that. But God works in those as well, right? God works in the midst of even things that I brought on myself. The Lord is gracious enough to use those things in my life to make me more like him and draw me back to him and keep my eyes on him and take my eyes off of things that I've allowed to distract me and graciously bring me back to him. Like, he's an incredible God who works in the most broken of circumstances that I broke. And yet also, he allows things that maybe I wasn't specifically involved in, and he allows them in my life as a way, again, to draw me close to him for the fulfillment of his purposes. God works in the midst of suffering to accomplish his purposes. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see, time and time again, servant after servant of Christ that walks through difficulty and trial that comes, listen, even as a result of walking in the will of God. And here's where we have to be careful, because there are some people that would say, it is never God's will that you ever suffer any kind of trouble. And that's not true. I mean, we've encountered people on the mission field that have come across this kind of teaching where somebody has said, listen, if you just love God enough, trust God enough, everything's going to be great. Your family's going to be healthy. You're going to have everything you could ever need. And they come to us in their poverty. They come to us in their brokenness, in their, you know, lack of being able to feed their family. And they're like, what's wrong with me then? Something's obviously wrong with me. Because God wouldn't allow this to happen. But that's actually not the truth, that God allows these things in our life and he uses them for his purpose and for his glory. We see them over and over. We saw this in the story in the life of Joseph when we walked through Genesis, when this man who was a follower of the Lord, Yahweh, and God allowed him to be betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. He would be brought up again, only to be cast down again into jail and to be forgotten about. Like, one thing after another, and you want to look at the Scripture and you'd be like, goodness gracious, really? Like, how is anything good about that? And then we find out later that God was using every single piece of that for the salvation of his people. Like, that's the hand of God, the sovereignty of God at work, even in the midst of difficulty and trial and affliction. And so we see that God allows and uses and accomplishes his purposes in suffering. We see this in multiple places. 1 Peter chapter 4, you can turn there and look for a moment. 1 Peter 4, beginning verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, I don't want you to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though you were something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Did you catch that last part? Let those who suffer according to God's will. Is that even things like suffering can be the will of God for your life? And that sometimes is hard to swallow. But there's things and there's purposes that God is doing in the midst of that that we don't always see. And maybe we won't even see until eternity. But Paul says, it's a part of my journey, it's a part of my story, and I'm ready for it. In fact, he would write in Philippians a letter to write to the church there while he was in prison in Rome, all right? So Paul's in prison in Rome writing a letter to the church, and he says, "I want you to know, brothers," this is chapter 1, verse 12, "I want you to know that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the entire imperial guard and all to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of all, the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So this is so crazy because Paul is saying, not only is my imprisonment here for the furthering of the gospel here, it's actually granted boldness to the other brothers who have seen it happen, and the gospel is proclaiming even more out there. So as a result of what God is doing in Paul's life. So Paul is saying, like, yes, imprisonment, like if it means that the gospel of Jesus Christ gets proclaimed out to more, then let it come. Like he's sitting there, he's chained. Like the very fact that Paul was arrested and imprisoned, we explained it from this point on throughout Acts is the imprisonments of Paul and different trials, and he's going to be brought before kings and princes. He's going to be brought before all, and he has opportunity to bear witness of the grace and mercy of Jesus. It's incredible how God uses even what some people would say is a tragedy, and he uses it for his glory and for the furthering of the gospel. And so Paul says, "I'm ready. Let's go." And so they continue on their mission. They continue on their journey to Jerusalem. You get to the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 17. They're working their way. And it says, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, they related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." Paul's there for a minute. I love this so much because, one, they're acknowledging that the only reason that anything good happened was because God did it, right? Like, it would be so foolish for us to come off the mission field or come from a trip and say, "Hey, let me tell you about all the great things that we did and the things that we accomplished while we were there." No, it's never that. It's always, let's talk and celebrate about what God did, right? So if you've been on any of our trips, or if you've served the Lord anywhere, maybe even locally here, we lift high and celebrate what God does, not us, because it's not about us. In fact, that would be so foolish because we can't accomplish anything in our own strength or our own energy. It's only what God does. And so they're acknowledging what the Lord had done. Now, I wish I could say that that's how it all ends, and that's great. Everybody celebrated, and then, you know, they went on. Unfortunately, if you guys have spent any time in church, sometimes church gets messy. Sometimes there's disagreements, and sometimes there's difficulties, and sometimes there's troubles that you have to work through. Well, that's ultimately what happens right here. Paul gets there, they're excited. Hey, look at what God did. And they're like, hey, Paul, that's awesome. We got some things we got to talk to you about. That's not really exactly what you want to come back to, you know, off of a spiritual high. And they're like, by the way, hey, problems. Let me just hand you some problems. Well, that's what happens here. And so essentially there's, just to give a little bit of a summary, look at verse 20. And it says, and when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, that's amazing, and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that some, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What then should be done? First of all, that's not true. There's no account anywhere that Paul told people to stop customs or to not circumcise. It was only the Gentiles specifically that they were talking about, because they did not want to confuse people to think that in order to be redeemed by Christ, you had to submit to some sort of law or tradition. And so Paul would say, unequivocally, no. You do not have to, in order to be saved and redeemed by Jesus, you do not do these laws in order to be approved by him. That's anti-gospel. And so he was very clear to say that's not the case. But the word has spread that he was also telling Jews to no longer basically abandon their customs, and he just didn't say that. And so there's like, well, let's clarify this. Let's go and make some clarifications, and here's what their plan was. Their plan was to use some men who were doing the Nazirite vow, which actually Paul, we had just done one, you know, people in Acts had done them as well. And so it wasn't a bad thing, and so they were finishing up their time under the Nazirite vow, and so there were some expenses that needed to be paid. So they were like, hey, Paul, listen, how about this? You just come in here. This will be the solution. You show them that you're, you know, they don't have to stop forsaking certain customs that we do, or you know, holy days that we observe, and then it'll all be okay. Unfortunately, it's not going to all be okay. There's going to be more problems after this. But Paul says, okay, I just want to be clear. And so they reiterate what they said about from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. If you guys remember when we walked through that. That there were some very clear things that they wanted to make sure that the Gentiles understood, that they did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved, that they did not have to adhere to these certain laws in order to be saved, that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. So here's what Paul is going to ultimately say for the Gentiles. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And to the Jews, he's going to say, you don't have to stop being a Jew in order to be saved. You just can't think that adherence to your customs is what makes you righteous before God, right? There's a big difference between observing a Sabbath day and thinking that observing the Sabbath day makes you honorable and holy before God. That's what he's trying to say here. He's trying to say that you don't earn righteousness, you don't become more, you know, approvable or acceptable before God because you did this. And so later he would say, don't cast judgment on one another on Sabbath days or holy days or new moons or feasts or whatever. Like, if you want to observe that, that's great. Just don't try to think that you are earning some kind of favor before God because you're doing it. And we see that in our own circles today, right? It's if you know, one church does it this way, one church does it, like one church has, you know, Sunday school, and that's great. Like, if you want to have Sunday morning Sunday school, do it. Just don't think that makes you more righteous before God because the other church doesn't. Like, I believe 1,000% that you should be involved in a Hope community group, right? But don't think because you're involved in a Hope community group that makes you more righteous before God, because it doesn't. Faith comes, salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. That's sort of what's being said here. And so they're making this understanding, trying to make these things clear. And Paul would make them clear as he wrote these letters as well. And so now they're moving on from one problem, and now the trouble begins, the real trouble that was awaiting him in Jerusalem. This is what he was heading towards. This is what the prophecy was saying is coming. Hey, this man, Paul, is going to be bound. He's going to be bound hand and foot. He's going to be persecuted. All that is about to happen. And so you get to verse 27. And says, "And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people of God and the law in this place.'" Not true. He was not doing that. False accusations. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they had supposed that Paul had brought him with him into the temple." They're just piling up these false accusations based on assumptions. "And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him," they're ready, like this is it. They're ready to put him to death. "Word came to the tribune of the cohort." These are, again, the Romans that were sort of in charge of keeping order there. Verse 32. "The soldiers took the centurions. They ran down to them, and they saw the tribune and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul," afraid probably of what the soldiers were going to do. "Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the other crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and as he could not learn from the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowds." I mean, they're just swarming him. "For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" That scene kind of looks familiar, doesn't it? Right? The scene kind of looks like the end of Christ's life, where the mobs were just completely in uproar, saying, "We just away with him. We don't want him." Well, everything that Paul was told was going to happen happens. But again, he was already resolved in his heart that this is, like, I'm ready for this. I'm ready to not just suffer imprisonment, not just get beat like he just was beaten. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die for the name of Jesus. And the Lord was using all of this to accomplish something incredible. We've talked about the story of Jim Elliot quite a few times and their story and how they lived their life, sacrificed, gave up their life for the cause of Christ. I don't know if we've talked often about before they left the mission field. Jim Elliot was known to be like a scholar. He was an incredible student. He was an incredible preacher. And there were so many people that were excited about, like, he was going to be the next big thing. Like Jim Elliot, like his name was going to be postered out. People were going to come from everywhere to hear him preach. Like he was going to be the next big thing. And when he made the decision that he was going to leave everything and go to Ecuador to reach the Indians with the gospel, to reach the unreached, there were some people that were absolutely against it. Like, no. What are you talking about? No, you're not. This is not what you're supposed to do. You're a Greek scholar. Imagine all the people you could train up in seminary. Imagine all the people that you could influence. Imagine all of these things. In fact, there were some people that were angry with him that he would actually leave what basically his talent here and waste his life on the mission field. And later, Jim Elliot, of course, in his journal would famously write, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And so Jim Elliot and his testimony would say, "No, like I'm ready for this. Like I'm ready for it. It'd be so silly to live my life here as if this is all that there is and this is all that matters. Because everything here is temporary." And so Jim Elliot would say, I'm ready. And he would, right? They would go and they would give their lives, lay their lives down for the gospel. They would be murdered. But yet, even as a result of that, the gospel would continue to go forward. And the entire village would come to know Jesus. And life after life would be impacted by the decision that he made to say, guys, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready. Like, I am ready to go for the mission that God has for me. The question for us is, are we ready? Are you ready? Are we ready for eternity? Are we ready to take our last breath here? I know for many of us, we might would say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm ready. I think there's still too many things in my life, in my heart, that I'm hanging on to, that I'm grasping on to. What is it that needs to go? What idols in our heart need to be crushed, destroyed, for the sake of following Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, that we can look to, and we can learn from. I thank you, Lord, that though he wasn't perfect, and though he messed up time and time again, though he had things in his past that he was ashamed of, and yet, God, you used him in an incredible way to propel the gospel, for lives to be changed. And that a couple thousand years later, we could still be looking back on this story. We could still be looking back on his life. We could still be looking back on all that you did there, challenging us with that same question: are we ready? Lord, I pray if there's somebody here right now this morning that's wrestling with that question. I'm not sure that I'm ready. Holy Spirit of God, that you would penetrate the deepest place of their heart, and that you would, by your grace, draw them to you. Lord, that we would have the boldness, we would have the conviction, the resolve to lay down whatever it is here in this life that's clinging to us, so that we can say, I am ready to live for him. I'm ready to die for him, whatever may come. Lord, I'll pray right now for those in the room that may be struggling with affliction, with trial, with suffering of some kind. Lord, I pray that you would help them to get to the place by faith where they can embrace what you want to do in the midst of the trouble, what you want to do in the midst of the struggle and the affliction, and that they would truly be able to say, like the scripture says, that your grace is sufficient no matter what we may face. And Lord, I also pray that if there's somebody here this morning that does not know you, and they'd say, I am not ready for eternity. Lord, for that lost one in here that says, I don't know Jesus, and I don't know that if I took my last breath here, I don't know where I would be. Holy Spirit of God, would you penetrate their heart right now in this moment, drawing them, convicting of sin, drawing them by faith to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, listen real quick. We're going to have a time of invitation. If that's you here this morning and you would say, Jared, I don't know. I don't know if I'm ready. Then today's that day to be ready. We have a time right down here. We're going to have time to pray. If you want to come down here and just pray before the Lord, get on your face before him and say, Lord, I want to make sure that I'm ready. Maybe you're here and you're lost. You'd say, I know I'm not ready. If I were to die today, I'd spend eternity in hell, separated from God forever. And I could promise you that today can be the day of salvation for you. I'm going to be right here. If you would be so bold as to come and talk to me and just say, Jared, I need Jesus. I would love to talk to you. I would love to show you how that relationship with Christ can begin today. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to have this time to sing together. But whatever it is that God's impressing on your heart, whatever it is the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, I invite you, don't push it aside. Don't push it off. Today's the day to be ready. This moment is right now.